Glad that you're here this morning to worship with us and to hear the Word of God. We've just come through Thanksgiving weekend, and I hope that it was a pleasant one for you. Would you take just a minute? I'm going to ask you to talk to each other for just a moment. Just pick out somebody sitting close to you. And if you have one thing that you are especially grateful for this Thanksgiving weekend, would you share that? And if you don't have one that you're especially thankful for, fake it, you know? Just tell them one that you're thankful for, and then afterward I'll tell you mine, and we'll pray, and then we'll begin our lesson this morning. Go ahead and share with each other for just 1 minute something you're especially thankful for this Thanksgiving holiday. All right, 10 seconds. 10 seconds. 5 seconds. All right, we have much to be thankful for. I could tell by the volume there, and we are thankful to our God. Mine was, and I mentioned this to my family as we were getting started on Thanksgiving dinner. It just struck me that day that, last week Walt talked about the pilgrims and how thankful they were for the bounty that God gave them as they came into, I think, their second winter there in New England. And they feasted because they had so much. They would be able to get through the winter. They were able to feast and just relax and enjoy. And as we were sitting at our table and all the food that my wife had prepared, and it was wonderful, I was so grateful because it struck me that we don't feel like we have to feast. I mean, we make this big meal, but we get a good meal every day. We're so blessed. Most of us have never really been hungry, and that is a great, great blessing. So that struck me this year. Let's give thanks to God before we begin our lesson. Our Father, we honor you, and these things that we've mentioned to one another, we are thankful for. You have provided for us in so many ways, and we are just very, very grateful. So on this Thanksgiving weekend, Lord, as we have celebrated the holiday, we honor you and just thank you for all of your kindness. Thank you for your great love and how you provide for us day after day. Father, we lift up our prayer to you this morning and ask your blessing on the lesson. In Jesus' name, amen. 3 men, all of whom had a similar experience in common. Moses, Elijah, and Paul. We're still studying Job. We're not leaving Job, but these 3 men had a certain kind of experience in common with Job, and sometimes we share this kind of experience too. So in the book of Exodus, chapters 33 and 34, there's a story about Moses, how he had just come down from Mount Sinai, where God had written the Ten Commandments on 2 tablets of stone and given them to Moses, and he brought them down as a record of what God had spoken out loud to the Israelites there at the mountain. And as Moses was coming down from the mountain, he found that the Israelites were already breaking one of the commands of God. They were worshiping a golden idol of a calf and saying, "This is the God who brought you out of Egypt." And Moses, seeing how they had already broken God's covenant, took those 2 tablets of stone and smashed them on the ground. And then as he came down to the people, he disciplined them for their disobedience to God. And then he and God have this conversation. And Moses sort of negotiates with God about leading the Israelites, and he really needs God to go with him, but what he's really doing is complaining, respectfully sort of. He's complaining to God, and you can tell that because he keeps saying, your people, you want me to lead your people, you need to come with me and help me with this. They're your people, as if he himself weren't one of them. And then he demands that God show him his glory, which to our ears and our culture sounds like, I need to see how great you are so that I can keep going. But really, in their culture, he's kind of being insulting. He's saying, show me your glory. Prove to me that you're worth all this. And it might be a bit of an insult, but God does it. He says, okay, you go up on this rock, and I will pass by you, and I will speak of my glory, and I will cover you with my hand, and you will only see my back. And that way you won't die, you know, seeing God directly. And so he does it. And God passes by Moses, puts his hand over Moses, and God declares his goodness, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Moses at that moment encounters God. And when he comes away from that encounter, he is a changed man. He does not complain anymore. And if you look closely at the text, he doesn't call the Israelites your people anymore, but he speaks of them as us. 1 Kings chapter 19, it's 400 to 600 years later. Israel's King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, who are as bad as you've heard, have slaughtered almost all of the Lord's prophets. But Elijah has escaped, and through a great miracle of God, he has brought a blow against the cult of the god Baal, the Canaanite god, who is Jezebel's favorite god. And so Queen Jezebel, angry, sends word that she's going to have Elijah killed. Elijah hears this and he flees for his life. He flees south through Judah into the desert, all the way to Mount Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, same mountain where Elijah received the Moses received the Ten Commandments. He gets to Mount Horeb and he goes into a cave and he waits. And then God speaks to him. He says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah explains that he's been zealous for God, but the Israelites have rejected God, and they've killed the prophets, and I'm the last one, and now they're trying to kill me too. God tells him to go and stand outside the cave. So Elijah goes outside the cave, and he stands, and a great wind comes by, and it breaks rocks off the mountains, but God is not in the wind. And then there's an earthquake, but God is not in the earthquake. And then there's a fire, but God is not in the fire. And then a gentle whisper comes, and God is there. And the Lord speaks to Elijah again and says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah says the same thing. "I've been so zealous for God, but the Israelites have rejected you, and they've killed all the prophets, and I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." And God tells him, actually, there are 7,000 Israelites who have never worshipped Baal, which is God's way of saying, your work is not in vain. And God gives him some instructions for continuing his ministry, for doing work that's going to change the history of Israel. And he gives him instructions for training a successor. And Elijah comes away from his encounter with God, a changed man. As far as we know, he never complains or panics again. Well, about 900 years after that, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is writing, and he sort of confesses that there was something that was bothering him. He calls it a thorn in his flesh. We don't know what it was. It might have been some people giving him trouble. It might have been a physical ailment. We don't know. We just know that he says three times he pleaded with the Lord to take it away from him. But the Lord told him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And Paul having received this message from God, having this sort of encounter with God, was able to endure his thorn, whatever it was, knowing that the Lord's power rested on him in spite of it. Moses and Elijah and Paul, they all suffered and then encountered God. And Job did too. He lost all his wealth. He lost many of his servants. He lost his children. His wife was crushed too. His friends were no help. He pleaded with God for an explanation why all this was happening to him when he had done nothing wrong. But God remained silent until chapter 38, when Job finally gets to encounter God, and God speaks. And this is what God says. Job 38, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? Well, while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, 'This far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt.' Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. What is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you were already born. You have lived so many years. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed, or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm to water a land where no one lives, an uninhabited desert, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass? Does the rain have a father? Who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens when the waters become hard as stone, when the surface of the deep is frozen? Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? Can you loosen Orion's belt? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons or lead out the bear with its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you, 'Here we are'? Who gives the ibis wisdom or gives the rooster understanding? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens when the dust becomes hard and the clods of earth stick together? Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food?" And God just continues from there into chapter 39. He just keeps going to talk about his dominion over the mountain goats and the deer and the wild donkey and the wild ox, the ostrich, the horse, the hawk, the eagle, all these amazing animals that he created just the way he wanted to, as we read from chapter 39 last week. The first thing to notice here in chapter 38 is that God spoke to Job out of the storm, it says. Out of a thunderstorm, according to Elihu at the end of chapter 37. God's voice thunders out of a thunderstorm. Then God, and I don't think he's being harsh here, and I don't think he's being sarcastic either. He presents just a touch of his awesome grandeur to Job. Talks about how God laid the earth's foundations, how he shut up the sea behind doors and fixed limits for it and said, "This far you may come and no farther." He causes the dawn to come. He alone has gone into the deepest darkness, to the gates of death. He alone knows where light and darkness reside. Only he can send the snow or the hail or the rain. Only he can bring forth the constellations in their seasons. Only he can send lightning bolts or give the rooster the instinct to crow in the morning. It is he alone who feeds the lions and the raven. Job, of course, couldn't do these things, not even one of them. Our God is great. He is mighty. And we, by comparison, are small. In chapter 40, God continues. The Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." Then Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at all who are proud and bring them low. Look at all who are proud and humble them. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you." So God basically says at the beginning of chapter 40, he's kind of in the middle of his speeches to Job. He sort of pauses for a second and says, "Job, what do you say now about all your complaints and accusations?" And what Job has to say is, "I am unworthy. I really don't have anything more to say." But God presses on. "Would you discredit my justice?" We talked last week about trying to defend God, trying to justify God allowing suffering in our world and in our lives. But of course, Job's take on that was, he's doing me wrong because I haven't done anything wrong to deserve what's happening to me. So God asks, who is Job to say that God isn't applying justice properly? So go ahead, Job. Let your voice thunder like God's. Bring low the proud and humble them. Crush the wicked. But of course, Job can't. God is mighty, and next to him we are very small. And you would think that God's answers here would have just ruined Job, that he would hear this from God and just lose all hope. That he would hear God reminding him here of how small he is. But just the opposite happens. God continues on to the end of chapter 41, and then in chapter 42, Job is able to say to God in verse 2, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted." Job's eyes have been reopened to see just how big God is. And then he says in verses 5 and 6, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now Job has encountered God. And now his perspective on his suffering is no longer limited to how he doesn't understand why, how he's powerless to help himself. Now his perspective is expanded and he remembers God and just how big God is. And remembering how big God is, he knows it's going to be okay. He does not know that God is going to heal him, return his wealth to him, and give him 10 more children. That's all mentioned at the end of the book, but he doesn't know that's about to happen. He has no way to know it. All he knows is that God is there, and God is great, and far greater than our saying so can ever communicate. So Job says he despises himself and repents. Not in the sense that he hates himself and is turning away from some sin, but in the sense that the way he's been thinking about his suffering, he recognizes now was not sufficient. He turns away from that. He will no longer think about it that way. Because Job has encountered God. And his perspective on his suffering will never be the same. His God is very, very big. There's something about remembering God and just how big he is that allows us to rest. It's comforting. He is God, and we are not. And that's okay because he is God. Knowing that lets us focus less on ourselves and more on him, less on our suffering and more on what he's still doing in our lives despite our suffering. Like Paul, when he recognized that God is so big, so capable, that the worst thorns our enemy can afflict us with serve only to make the power of God more obvious in our lives. God's power is made perfect in our weakness. When we remember how big our God is, we're able to focus less on ourselves and more on him and trust him. And that's what we're aiming for, to be able to trust God in times when we suffer. A couple of weeks ago, I called that forgiving God. Not in the sense that God has committed some sin, done something wrong, but in the sense that sometimes when we suffer, we resent God for what we're going through because he could stop it. If anybody could stop it, he could stop it. But in forgiving God, we sort of let go of that resentment toward him for the suffering that he allows to come upon us. When we remember how big our God is, we trust him. The pain may overwhelm me, but God is still God. The cross may seem like the end of the line, but God raises the dead. So, what happens if your God is too small? You know, when Moses' God was too small, all he could see was how faithless the Israelites were and how hard it was going to be to lead God's people, your people. When Elijah's God was too small, all he could see were failures everywhere. The people were unfaithful. The prophets were all dead, and now they were going to kill him too. When Paul's God was too small, he just had to have that thorn gone. When Job's God was too small, Job blamed God for treating him unfairly, making him suffer undeservedly. When our God is too small, we get fixated on our problems and we lose hope. The country's falling apart. My health will fail and I'll die and that'll be the end. I'll never be good enough. No one will ever love me for who I am. When our God is too small, we get fixated on our problems and they overwhelm us. When God is too small, you don't cross the Red Sea. You're too scared to march into the promised land. You run from Goliath when he comes to taunt. And you walk away from this Jesus who was killed on a cross in great shame. And as long as God is small, you cannot grow. And you never overcome because you don't trust God enough to let his power work in you. When God is too small, we give up on God, and often we turn bitter. In fact, if you're bitter over the hardships and suffering in your life, there's a good chance that your God is too small. But if your God is big, you can get through any situation. Not because you're big enough to get through it, and not even because you know that God's going to fix everything here shortly. You can get through it because you know He's big enough to get you through it. Job received no explanations from God, no answers. The only thing he received was God. He received no promise of healing for his body or for his finances or for his family. The only promise he received was the promise that his God is the God, the one who created the rooster and the sea and the constellations, and that God cared about him enough to engage him in this strange sort of question and answer session that expanded Job's perspective and reminded him just how big his God is. And that was enough. That was all Job needed. The question at the beginning of the book of Job is, will Job's faith endure? If he loses everything, will he still trust God? And that's the test that Satan is so eager to thrust upon Job. And Job struggles. His whole story is one great tumultuous struggle. But in the end, his faith holds. And it holds not because he has everything he desires, but because even when he loses everything, he still has God. And that's enough. And when he encounters God and witnesses how awesome his God is, his whole perspective matures and he passes the test. I've suggested in the last couple of lessons that there are three main steps in letting go of resentment because of our suffering, sort of forgiving God, three steps. One of them is theodicy, which we talked about last week, and that's having a sense of why a good God might allow suffering. It's important to have some sense why God might do this in some cases. And at least as importantly is having a clear sense that we can never fully understand why God does everything he does, including allowing human suffering. We cannot explain it all. And even if God himself explained it to us, we probably still would not understand. So we talked about that last week. Next week, we'll talk about another step in the process, and that is remembering the full story of God's work in the world, especially the story of God's work in Jesus. Catching the big picture of God's work in the world and where he's leading us helps us trust him and let go of that resentment, especially when we think of Jesus, who suffered just like we do and through whom God experienced suffering, so that we know that God understands what we're going through and we know God will make it right in the end. The step in the middle of those two, I think, is encountering God so that we remember how big our God is, so that we trust him again and find rest in him. So how do you encounter God? There are several ways. Of course, God spoke pretty directly to Moses and to Elijah and to Paul and to Job. We usually don't experience that in the same way. Hopefully your being here this morning is one way you encounter God. Our time in worship together often brings us into a fuller awareness of the presence and the character of our God. Sometimes we encounter God through silence, as Nathaniel led us in the song just a few minutes ago from Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. Through quietness and solitude, we can open ourselves to God to be more fully aware of His presence, whether on a peaceful hike in the mountains or kneeling in your bedroom. Sometimes silence helps us encounter and remember God. Another way we can encounter God is through what I call uncluttering. We get so busy, you know, we just don't have time to really connect with God and encounter Him, or at least make ourselves available for that. We collect so much stuff. We're constantly bombarded by lights and sounds and music. It's hard for us to turn all that off. But sometimes when we downsize, or we trim back our schedule, or put away the stuff, or turn off the volume, sometimes we become more aware that God is there and that all we really need is God. Prayer. There's nothing like seeking God in prayer that opens us up to an encounter with God, a renewed awareness of His reality and His presence. If you want to encounter God, the first thing you should do is to pray. Reading Scripture. Scripture is God's message to us. God often reveals Himself to us in Scripture, and as we study His message, we come into an encounter with Him. As we open ourselves up to Him, and we read about the one whom Scripture witnesses about, and God works through those words in our hearts. And we encounter God in the community of the church as we see Him at work in people's lives, as we spend life together in His presence and watch Him transform us over years or even decades, as we hear each other's testimonies about what God has done for us. If you want to encounter God in sort of a snapshot, just ask a believer to share a couple of stories of something God has done in their lives. They'll tell you those stories. You'll get to see how God has been at work, and you will encounter God a little bit through that. This is a pretty good starter list for how you might encounter God. Moses and Elijah encountered God at Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. Job encountered God in a storm. Paul encountered God apparently in prayer. If you're seeking God, as Job certainly was, you will find Him. As Jesus said once, everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. And the Lord said through the prophet Jeremiah, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And whatever suffering you've been through, or are going through, or that may come your way someday, when you encounter God and remember just how big He is, it will change your perspective. That kind of encounter produces humility in us. He is God, and we are not. And that's exactly what we needed to know. Because in humility, we remember to trust God. And in trusting Him, we open ourselves to receive His strength and to receive the comfort that we need to get through. And as He did for Job, God also gives us rest. May God bless you. Let's pray. Lord, in this Thanksgiving weekend, we lift up our thanks to You for being the God who is so big that we can trust You. We're so grateful for Your mighty hand that lifts us up when we're low, that protects us when we can't protect ourselves, that cares through us through every situation, so that even when the worst happens, You are still there, and You endure it with us, alongside us, through Your Spirit who lives in us. We're thankful for Jesus, whom we know also suffered, and we're thankful for the way that You saved Him in the end and restored Him, that even though His life was taken from this earth, You gave it back. We thank You for the promise of the resurrection that we will share with Jesus. And Father, for us who have been through difficult suffering, who are going through a hard time now, or who may be facing a hard time sometime in the future. Dear God, watch over us. Guide our eyes to see you once again, to see how big you are, that we may put our trust in you. We believe, dear Lord, that you will get us through whatever comes, that you allow nothing to come against us that you will not get us through. We thank you for being so trustworthy, and we thank you for being our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.